Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Anglicanism is a big tent. That means exactly what it sounds like it means. You can find almost anything in Anglicanism. Now, if you look at the North American expression of Anglicanism, some would even find that offensive, the Episcopal Church, nowadays, you're going to find what I would call aggressive progressivism, a hell-bentness on following the dictates of the culture rather than of God's Word, letting the culture call the shots for the church. It's not always like that and not like that everywhere. What does the path from Anglicanism to the true Reformation, to the Lutheran Confession, look like? We're going to be answering that question during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week in our series on paths to Lutheranism, in this case, from Anglicanism, with Dr. Russell Dawn, Associate Professor of History and Political Thought and Director of the Pre-Law Program at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He holds a Juris Doctor degree from the University of Colorado, and he's a contributor to The Federalist. Dr. Dawn, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
You grew up in what you call the big tent of Anglicanism. What does that mean?
Well, most Anglican denominations are non-confessional. That is, they do not have doctrinal statements, or at least not detailed doctrinal statements, with which the clergy must agree. Even in the various denominations and the various times when the 39 Articles of Religion were binding, the content of those articles is relatively brief and general. So in this way, Anglicanism serves as a big tent for a variety of viewpoints on matters of doctrine and practice. This feature is good for visible unity, which was the intention going back to Queen Elizabeth I, a national church that can foster the broadest membership and that doesn't probe too deeply into people's souls, as it were. But its strength is also its weakness, because visible unity can, and generally does, hide doctrinal disunity. And this disunity can, in turn, lead to confusion or even heresy. This is part of why many Episcopal churches now admit all sorts of heretical teachings and practices.
So was the Episcopal Church of your youth as aggressively progressive as it is today?
No. I mean, it was already moving in that direction and had been for some time. But back in the 70s and 80s, the Episcopal Church was a very mixed bag. It had plenty of Orthodox parishes and bishops. It did have many liberal ones and a number of progressive ones as well. But the radical views of, say, a Bishop John Shelby Spong were highly controversial at the time.
Then, what were the positives of growing up Anglican?
Well, first and foremost, I was baptized in the Anglican Church in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I was also churched in an Orthodox parish that taught and believed in accordance with the Nicene and Apostles' Creeds. I was taught that Scripture is God's Word, that Christ died and rose bodily for me, all the main doctrines of the faith. I was also raised to love and appreciate the liturgy.
With that said, you say that being an Anglican was more about experience than doctrine. Talk about some of the Anglican churches that you happened to attend.
Okay, well, I was Anglican until I was 40, and I attended a number of different churches as I moved from place to place. The churches ranged from high church Anglo-Catholicism to low church evangelicalism. And some churches even blended both of these traditions in ways that now are fascinating to me. The churches, many of them, embraced the soft Pentecostalism known as the Charismatic Movement. But there was a range of opinions on the centrality of gifts like, say, speaking in tongues. The bread and wine were seen by some as Christ's body and blood, and by others as mere symbols, and there were opinions ranging between those in a variety of ways. And the roles of law and works were not taught or understood with clarity and consistency. So yes, as you point out, experience was generally more important than doctrine. And so this Anglican variety led to confusion in my case.
So you would go and attend a church, and you might have this kind of odd mix of the contemporary with the ancient. It sounds like in the Anglican Church, it was simply a cross-section of kind of the church of its times.
Very much so, yes. In fact, this came to be openly embraced. I can remember talk of three streams ministry with the Catholic stream, the evangelical stream, and the charismatic stream, and making sure that churches, an individual church might seek to ensure that it was drawing on all three streams and therefore feeding the people through all three streams. Whether the streams were consistent or not was not probed too deeply.
So you say it led to a struggle for you. How did the emphasis on experience over doctrine become a stumbling block for you?
Well, one thing that I think was consistent in the teaching I received was the critical importance of seeing the results of my faith in the forms of ever-increasing intimacy with Jesus and ever-increasing holiness in my own life. And these ideas, they were taught to me in different ways by different teachers, but ultimately the focus was more on the fruits of faith rather than on the author of faith, on the subjective emotional response of faith rather than on the objective works of Christ on the cross and of the Holy Spirit in the Word and sacraments.
This emphasis on kind of striving for the results of faith in Christ rather than on Christ himself, what did this produce in terms of kind of a spiritual loggerheads for you?
Well, I saw my own sinfulness clearly. I knew myself. I knew that I was not becoming more holy, and I did not often have an emotional experience of intimacy with Christ, no matter how hard I tried. So I began to question my salvation, or I should say, I periodically questioned my salvation.
You went to study at Oxford, and there was actually theological, spiritual reasons for you to do that. What were they?
Yes. Well, at least partly. It was in my mid-30s. I had been a lawyer for a number of years. And yes, so I left to study theology and then church history. It was partly a professional move because I wasn't happy in my profession as a lawyer. But it was also partly an attempt to escape my own materialistic tendencies. I thought that I'd be better off spiritually if I gave up my lucrative profession. The problem was, after leaving the law and the money, I found myself just as prone to greed and envy as I was before. So again, I doubted that I was saved. And specifically, I saw myself as wanting to be a Christian, but unable to be faithful enough. And I saw God as apparently not wanting to help me.
As an aside, what were you hearing in the Anglican parish at the time that in any way addressed that struggle you were going through? This, you felt you were on the cusp of Christianity, but there was nothing, no resource there to give you the results that you were being told you needed to see.
Well, much of what was going on the inside, I did not share outside of my immediate family. And one example of extremely unhelpful teaching that I received was, because of the prominence of the charismatic movement in the various parishes of which I was a member, I too wanted to receive this gift of tongues. And so often at prayer retreats or Wednesday night services, those sorts of things, there would be altar calls where people could go up and be prayed over and receive the gift of tongues. And it never worked for me. And then I was talking with one of my priests, and he told me I should practice, and then maybe it would flow from there. And that didn't work. And then finally, another lay minister told me that I must have some hidden secret sin such that God will not bless me with this gift. Now, I was not theologically sophisticated at the time, but I knew that was false doctrine, and that was very damaging of my trust in Anglicanism and in the teachings that I was receiving.
What happened in 2006?
Well, I suppose you could say I discovered how truly profound and extensive the gospel of God's love is. I found that my anxiety and fear resulted not from an indifferent God or a God who was condemning me for a secret sin, but from my own anemic view of God's love.
Go into a little more detail there. How did that actually happen?
Well, one of Luther's works on the freedom of a Christian ended up playing a crucial role. It really was a turning point. So I needed a topic for an essay in my master's program. I had met and befriended Adam Francisco, who is a friend of this show, and he encouraged me to write on Luther and his view of the third use of the law. Now, of course, one cannot understand Luther on the third use of the law without understanding Luther on the law generally. So my research took me down that road and straight to On the Freedom of a Christian. That work showed me how I was still bound to the law, even in my Christian faith. It taught me to look to Christ crucified rather than to my own holiness for the proof of my salvation. It taught me that my sin should drive me to the foot of the cross rather than to the next redoubling of my efforts. In short, I could practically feel the handcuffs of the law falling from my wrists. I asked my wife, who is a cradle Missouri Synod Lutheran, if she wanted to return to Lutheranism. It is an enormous understatement to say that she very much wanted to return to Lutheranism. She had never felt at home in Anglicanism.
At some point, someone suggests you actually read the last section of the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord, the Formula of Concord. What role did that and the Lutheran Confessions play for you?
Well, my work on the freedom of a Christian was in the spring, and so I spent the summer reading the Formula of Concord and consulting with Adam Francisco when questions arose as I read. And the formula, in a way, it was an informal catechesis. It taught me in detail what Lutherans believe that Scripture tells us, and I saw the reliability of it all. I then went through formal catechism at the Oxford Lutheran Mission, a church that had been started a few years earlier by Adam and his friend Corey Moss, who is also a friend of this show. And there at the Oxford Lutheran Mission, I became Lutheran in 2007.
In a nutshell, what did Anglicanism, as you experienced it there in your youth or in your earlier years, what did it lack that the Lutheran Confession provides?
Well, the formula and the confessions generally, they provide coherence and clarity about biblical Christianity, coherence and clarity that are truly necessary. The confessions provide firm ground for the believer, and they certainly provided that for me. And that firm ground is essentially the objective truth of Christ crucified and risen for us.
There certainly is still in Anglicanism and now more broadly in evangelicalism that experience-orientedness. The goal is to achieve some kind of an experience in contact with the church. What would you say to someone who's burned out with that, either in present-day Anglicanism or in evangelicalism?
Well, I would say let go of that need for the experience and come give us a try. You will never find the peace that passes understanding in the ebbs and flows of your own emotions. What Lutheranism offers and what it has given me is the firm, objective reality of the cross of Christ, unvarnished, full strength, with all the clarity of law and gospel presented there. In the cross, God gives us peace.
A couple of final questions here, Dr. Don. You can look back and see what Anglicanism and the Episcopal Church was then. And now, from an entirely different perspective, you can look in from the outside and see what it has become and what it continues to be. What are your thoughts on a Episcopal Church and an Anglicanism that seems hell-bent, literally, on essentially allowing the culture to dictate its theology?
Well, it is a terribly risky thing. We are all influenced by the culture around us. Even the most conservative of Missourians, we are all influenced by it. But when we allow ourselves to be carried by it, then we'll be carried in whatever direction the culture goes. Now, in fairness, there are still very faithful Anglican churches, very faithful Anglican believers, lots of them. And I fully expect to see them in heaven with us, worshiping Christ. But the risk is greater because they have less of a firm grounding in developed and consistent scriptural teaching. They are more likely to embrace the latest and greatest, which usually is not greatest.
Finally, someone upon hearing your story might say, this is not what I expected. I expected to hear the story of someone who exited Anglicanism because of its liberalizing progressive tendencies. But the story you've told here is one that certainly has that element in it, but of a more fundamental spiritual struggle presented by the deficiencies.
Absolutely. I did leave the Episcopal Church. My wife and I left the Episcopal Church early 2000s because of that liberalizing, but we did not leave for Lutheranism. There was a splintering of the Episcopal Church. The various groups of conservative believers formed essentially new denominations, and that's what we did. We joined one of these new denominations, and that was good enough for the time because I wasn't Lutheran, and she and I visited actually a couple of Lutheran churches, and it did not... The ground wasn't prepared yet, I suppose I would say. My intellectual ground wasn't prepared yet, and they didn't strike a chord with me at that time. So we stuck with Anglicanism until I reached that crisis, essentially, of wondering if I'm really saved.
Dr. Russell Dawn is Associate Professor of History and Political Thought and Director of the Pre-Law Program at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He holds a Juris Doctor degree from the University of Colorado, and he is a contributor to The Federalist. Dr. Don, thank you very much. Look forward to talking to you again.
My pleasure. Thank you, Todd.
Folks, here is a way that you can help us proclaim the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation in the 21st century. It's our monthly or annual donor program called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Membership benefits include t-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. For more information, click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week is next. When we come back, we'll be playing those four soundbites for you. Then you will call, send an email, send a tweet, or go to our Facebook fan page, and your votes will decide which will be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, is the author of our book of the month for October, Reading Isaiah with Luther. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Learn how the conscience is a gift from God and how only through Christ can you receive a clean conscience in Reading Isaiah with Luther, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Reading Isaiah with Luther.
Risen Savior Lutheran Church, Basser, Kansas. Located just right outside the northwest corner of the metro Kansas City area, we have a growing congregation of people who come from over 13 different communities to see what God is doing here, who desire to only believe, teach, confess, and practice as the church always has. Risen Savior, Basser, Kansas. Check out our website, risensaviorlcms.org.
Concordia University, Wisconsin is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During October, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia University, Wisconsin. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Good Shepherd Lutheran, San Diego, California. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Emmanuel Lutheran, Arcadia, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. St. John Lutheran, Corcoran, Minnesota. Holy Shepherd Lutheran, Haslett, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Bethlehem Lutheran, Ravenna, Nebraska. Redeemer Lutheran, Los Alamos, New Mexico. Peace Lutheran, Rapid City, South Dakota. And Calvary Lutheran, Lititz, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal.